seek the Lord, continuing in prayer. Father, we pray for that day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. We have sung of that day when your glory will be seen for all that it is, and we long for that consummation. We slog along here in sin, in struggle, in the inroads of Satan's influence and the challenges and struggles of life. But Lord, we set our eyes on that future day and pray that we would be living our life now in light of what we know will come by your promise. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak through your word to us, that Spirit of God, you would teach us and instruct us in the truth of your word. And we don't always know what you are conveying, and we differ at times with one another and how to understand text. But Lord, I pray that today, here in this place, you will teach us, instruct us, guide us to understand what you've revealed, and where we don't, to be at peace. And then, Lord, to take what is clear and to long to identify with your call upon our lives. Aid us now as we labor in the word. Give us strength to center our attention and keep our minds awake, and to even now be rooting out sin that would allow us to receive the implanted word, the seed that will grow into righteousness. For those who know not Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would draw them to the light of salvation in his name. Thanking you, Lord, for what you have done to pay the cost of our sin, and trusting you now to work in our lives in this way. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Our world presses us often to get on the right side of history. We could not disagree more, and we could not agree more. Getting on the right side of history usually means something like embrace the latest trend, belief, or agenda, often in opposition to God. Getting on the right side of history is shorthand for linking up with the age-old rebellion against our Creator that began in the garden. Following Satan's lead, Eve put herself in God's place, judging God to be unfair, judging God not to have her best interest in view. She took the forbidden fruit and ate. Rather than contending for God's truth and protecting his wife, Adam joined the wrong side of history. Together, they chose the path of self-dependence, which inevitably leads to self-deception. Ever since, get on the right side of history seems to be code for join us in rejecting God's will and asserting your own. Join us in judging God wrong. Join us in judging God unjust. And that, brothers and sisters, is always the wrong side of history. Then again, we do want to get on the right side of history, truly said, as defined by the reality of who God is, what God says, and his glorious deeds and redemption of which we've been singing today. Well, in a manner of speaking, getting on God's side of history was the prophet Malachi's burden for Israel. Rather than aligning with God's truth and trusting his ways, Israel had grown spiritually anemic in Malachi's day. And Israel had grown discouraged then by the fact that it seemed obedience to God had no earthly good. There was no good outcome from it. Persia ruled in Israel. Crops continued to fail. Israel's religious leaders were complacent, and the messianic age long promised by God had not dawned. It seemed virtually miraculous that Israel was back in the land. The temple rebuilt, but no Messiah. After all these long, long years. And what was more, they looked about and they saw unbelievers surrounding them in the promised land. And it seemed that God was more in favor of them than he was of Israel. When they looked around, they saw the prosperity of the unbeliever and they were growing tired of it. What good does serving God actually do? They were thinking. Malachi taps into that thought here at verse 17 of chapter 2. As Israel charges God with injustice because of her situation. And I think, indeed, the ESV rightly starts the pericope, the section of Scripture at chapter 2 and verse 17 rather than at chapter 3 and verse 1. Remembering the verses and chapters were added long after. And we should really start the chapter break at 2:17. So we'll do that here today. But here Israel charges God with injustice. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Malachi starts this fresh rebuke here. Israel has wearied the Lord. It's figuratively speaking, of course. But he's fatigued with their sin. But on cue, the sinner protests. Verse 17, but you say, how have we wearied him? What could you possibly mean, Malachi? We weary God? He's fatigued with us? This is what I mean. You weary God with the two charges that you continue to level against him. Verse 17, you have wearied him by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. That's charge number one. Israel looked around at the pagans who occupied the land with them. They looked at their Persian overlords. They analyzed the lives of those who defied God among them. And what did they see? Prosperity. Everywhere they looked, it was just prosperity. The unrighteous seemed to have a leg up. From all they could see, God loved the ungodly more than he loved Israel, his chosen nation. As far as they could see, God was unjust, unfair, and treating pagans better than his own children. Picture an 8-year-old girl. She plays on a soccer team, and her dad's the coach. He plays another player in her position more than his daughter. And how does she respond in her immaturity? It's unfair. I'm better than that girl, and I'm your daughter. Is there no advantage in that I'm your daughter? You like her more than you like me. It's just not fair. Truth is, he loves his daughter very dearly, but the other truth is the other player listens to him as the coach more than does his daughter. It's kind of where Israel's at here. It's not fair. We are your children, and look how you treat us. Verse 17, or, here's secondly, their charge, by asking, where is the God of justice? Kind of the same idea, but those who do evil in your sight you reward. So where is your justice? Is this fair, God? Why was God failing to punish the pagans living among them and ruling over them? Was this not a miscarriage of justice, particularly in light of the covenant blessings promised by God to his people? What are you doing? Well, God will answer now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. But first, let's pause and admit sometimes it seems like this is actually the case. That God favors the lost, the world, those who reject him. God reveals himself to be a God of justice, and yet injustice seems to prevail all around us. And we can get tangled up in a why me or a why not me state of mind. I live for you, Lord. I try to honor your will. I support your church, read your word, serve others. And what good does it accomplish? What benefit do I gain from this compared to others? The danger in that spot, when we get to that place, and we may not want to articulate it to anyone, and we may not even want to say it too loud in our own head, but when we start to trip into that place, the danger is to set ourselves up as the judge and put God on the witness stand. You answer to me. Why aren't you blessing my life? We set the standard that God must meet in order to satisfy ourselves. That's never the fast lane to honoring God, I'll tell you, is it? Doubting God is always the fast lane to judging Him as either weak or unloving or both. When we set ourselves in that spot, we've got to shift and turn our thinking in another direction. Questioning God's timing, Israel is doubting His sovereignty, and that's always the wrong side of history. And that's what God will strive to do here in chapter 3, is to bring them around to His side of things. When we face trials and suffering, charging God with injustice is way over our pay grade. What is His counsel to us? It is to count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter into trials of many kinds, knowing that God is deepening faith. What is His word to us? We're called to trust that all things work together for good to those who are in Christ and are being conformed into His image. We can never get our nose in God's notebook. We don't understand why He uses the suffering that He uses. But when we're standing in the judgment seat, how do you stand in the seat? When we're standing in judgment and God is on the witness stand, we are always on the wrong side of history. Now that said, there is a way to rightly question the Lord in times of suffering and difficulty. We were doing that earlier in song, weren't we? How long, O Lord? How long? There's a way of doing that. Zechariah questioned the angel in Luke 1 and was struck deaf and mute. Mary questioned the angel in the same passage and was encouraged and blessed. The minor prophets, the psalmists display all sorts of why, Lord, angst. Psalm 37, 49, 73, and 13 that we sang here earlier today. How long, O Lord, how long? But these cries from God's people, what makes them righteous cries is that they're fighting to get on the right side of history. They're fighting to get on God's side, to understand, because the things of life don't line up with what we expect. But in contrast to that, in Malachi's day, this was opposition to God. You are not fair. You are not just. You treat evil people better than you treat us. Where is your justice, God? It's an accusation and an attack. You ask why? I don't judge the wicked like you think I should. Okay, consider this. Here it comes. God, Israel charges God with injustice. God assures Israel of His justice. But hold on to your hat. First of all, I'll say this. I'm going to send two messengers. Chapter 3, verse 1. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So there's two messengers here. We have in our heading in the ESV at verse 17, the messenger of the Lord. I think that'd be better, the messengers, plural, of the Lord. There are two messengers that are cited here. Behold, I send my messenger. There are two then referenced. It's a cryptic prophecy, certainly, but I is whom? I is the Lord, who promises to send a messenger to prepare the way for Himself, for God. So God will send a messenger to prepare the way for God. in view is the cultural practice of a forerunner who precedes a king in his journey. It was the messenger's job to clear the way, to clear any impediments, even to fix a road, to move people out of the way. The king is coming. There needs to be clear passage through here. Using that image, God says, I will send a messenger ahead of me to prepare the way. But God promises then that his king will arrive. The Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. Now we notice here that God sends a messenger to pave the way for God, me, yet the one who arrives is the Lord that Israel seeks. So the Lord who arrives is God, he's the Lord, yet at the same time is sent by God, arriving at the temple as the messenger of the covenant. Standing as we do on this side of the cross, we can put it together a lot better than the original recipients. We see clearly that Malachi prophesies the coming of John the Baptist, who will clear the way for the arrival of the Son of God at the temple in Jerusalem. God sends God, the Father sending the Son, John the Baptist preparing the way. And Jesus made this very explicit in Matthew 11. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. This is he of whom it is written, says Jesus, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. This is John the Baptist that Malachi is prophesying. So here, God assures Israel, this day will come. Well, wow, that's all fine and well for Malachi's hearers. So far, so good. They delighted in talk of Messiah coming. We've been wanting Messiah to come and straighten all the mess out that we're in. To come to the temple, indeed. That's why we built it. But God now stuns them with a stern warning. God will send two messengers, but Messiah will purify Israel as well. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? So this one who will come, this messenger of the covenant, this one who will come to God's temple, who will stand? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Let's pause there. Yes, Israel, your Messiah will come. A messenger will pave the way. Messiah will enter his temple, but when he comes, he will come as judge. And who is able to endure that visitation? The answer, only the righteous, the faithful, the godly. They're the only ones that will be able to survive his coming. If I can be a bit sarcastic, Malachi says, and from where I'm standing, people, I don't like your odds. I do not like the way this looks. You should be careful what you ask for. You want the day of the Lord to come. You want Messiah to come and straighten everything out. But remember what the prophet Amos said. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Now it is light as well. This ending day of the Lord, as he closes up redemption story, as he leads into eventually the eternal state, it is a day of light, but it's also a day of darkness, and you need to come to terms with that judgment that is to come. So they're delighted to hear promises about the coming of Messiah, but they don't want to think about where they stand with the fact that he returns with judgment. Now, there is here undoubtedly a reference to Jesus' first coming. He did indeed enter the temple. Not that temple where they are at in Malachi, but another temple, and the temple in Jerusalem. He entered that temple and he purified it, did he not? Remember when he took the whip and drove out the money changers and drove out those who had turned the temple complex into something it was not to be. It was meant to be a household of prayer, said Jesus, and he cleansed it. And on some level then, Jesus purified the priests as some trusted in him as Messiah. Some. But this prophecy is more oriented toward Christ's second coming when he will come again to his temple and purify the sons of Levi. His coming, we see here, will serve like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. A refiner is one who had a pot and smelted precious metals in it. That is, subjecting it to intense heat, it would separate out the impurities from the gold and the silver. That's how this Messiah will come, as one who separates out the godly from the ungodly. Or like a fuller's soap. That was a harsh soap used by launderers to scrub out stains in clothing. He will purify through judgment. John the Baptist, using a different image, said it this way: his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, as is true with prophecies of the Old Testament, so often there's a merging together of the first and second coming of Christ. There wasn't always a capacity to see that. Some have illustrated it as two mountain peaks that are long ways apart, but from a distance look like they're one. And often they would see the first and second coming of Christ and kind of mush them together. And that's what we're seeing here, the judgment side of Christ coming. So he came, yes, and purified the temple, but there is a greater judgment that is in view here. In turn, the Levitical priests will, verse 3, continuing on, they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. So he refers to the days perhaps of Moses, of David, or even Ezra, after the return from captivity, when God received the priest's offerings as a sweet-smelling savor. Those high moments of the priesthood. Where are we right now? Chapter 1 and verse 6. The priests are way off track. This is not a high day for the priests. But there will be a day when we will return to where we should be as the priests of the Levitical priesthood is purified like gold and silver. Well, we got no options here. Like I said, if you just skip hard passages, you can skip hard passages. But if you preach through books, you can't. So here we go. We need to park here for a few minutes and consider the nature of this prophecy and the timing of its fulfillment. What is its nature? What is its timing? So just go with me on a little trail here for a while, and we'll get back to where we belong before long. But one prominent method of interpretation takes these verses figuratively. That is, the sons of Levi is a reference ultimately to the church as New Testament priests, per 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We are a royal priesthood. And so the thinking is that with the coming of Christ and the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the sons of Levi is not to be taken literally, but is a reference to the church, to believers. Secondly, bringing offerings is a reference to the songs, the prayers, and the dedicated bodies of God's people, Christ's church, according to, for instance, Romans 12 and verse 1. Judah is a reference to the church. Jerusalem, a reference not to the city, but to the universe of God's domain. So in this scheme, God uses old covenant terms to point forward to new covenant realities, which the Bible does from time to time, certainly in these texts such as 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. So basically, all of this prophecy, some would take this, many would take this, as being fulfilled today in the church. We're to understand these terms now in a different sense, now that Christ has come. A second method of interpretation takes these verses more literally. The Levites and Judah are the Levites and Judah. The sacrifices are of animals, and Jerusalem is Jerusalem. In this construct, Malachi prophesies the second coming of Christ to establish his millennial kingdom after regathering national Israel and judging her, then the nations, but rendering judgment first against Israel. And this can link with prophecies such as Ezekiel. I will bring you, Israel, out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. a regathering of Israel, and a judgment of Israel in this last day, according to the prophet Ezekiel. So in that judgment, God separating the Israelites who are at that point in Christ from those who are not, thus purifying the new covenant sons of Levi. He restored priesthood. The restored priesthood will then reconstitute sacrificial worship, not to secure atonement, which Christ has done, but as a memorial to the atonement that Christ secured as the final high priest. And such sacrifices will be offered during the millennial kingdom until it is turned over to the Father as the eternal state, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Jeremiah, for instance, says, "And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." Forever is an interpretive word, but we think thinking on that idea seems to link with this thinking. And then Isaiah 56, "Everyone who holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Well, that's all for further meditation. And let me add that no reconstruction or no scheme of understanding is without its challenges. We have the challenges of an ongoing priesthood and sacrifice in light of Christ's sacrifice. We have the problem of the difficulty of turning all of this into figurative fulfillment when the original recipients did not see it that way. So there's challenges in however we take this, and be persuaded in your own mind. But back to the matter at hand, what God is saying here is get on the right side of history. I'm coming to judge. I will come to judge you. Where you stand, you do not look good at all. Then, verse 5, we see a third concept here under this second point, and that is that God will judge the wicked. And this is the particular concern, not only of Israel as a whole, but even of individuals within Israel, and all of us indeed. Verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." As king, and thus as judge and jury, God will decisively condemn lawbreakers. Whatever we understand as to the arrangement and the timing of all of this, we know that God will, in the end, hold every individual accountable for their lives, for how you have lived your life. And this is what he's stressing here. The sins listed here are representative. They're not exhaustive by any means. But by way of example, he gives, for instance, sorcery. Sorcery is an attempt to harness evil spirits to manipulate circumstances in one's favor. Harnessing some type of dark power to control my world. That's the wrong side of history. God is in control. But it's interesting as we look at this representative list, starting with sorcerers who try to control the world by power outside of the Lord. Notice that each of the other sins, including this mention of sorcery, each wrongs and harms others. That's what's at the heart of it. Whether it's the occult, or sex, or lying, or harmful business practices, or calloused, harsh treatment of vulnerable populations in society, harming others incurs the wrath of God. And the reason that we harm those who are made in the image of God is because we do not fear God. And so the judgment of God will fall. Malachi warning then his readers not to judge God, but to prepare for his judgment. What Israel needs is not justice. What she needs is mercy. And so God stands out of the dock, out of off the witness stand, and brings Israel into that place where they belong and says, I will indeed judge. Justice will indeed reign. Are you ready? As we think on this list, sorcery, adultery, lying, false witness, oppressing, using business tactics to harm workers, dismissing widows, the fatherless, those who are sojourners, who do not have the advantages of having grown up in a land, and all of these sins, as we consider them, it reminds us that we all violate God's will. Blinded by our world, we easily take advantage of others, ignore others, treat others unfairly, and think all is well. We even justify ourselves. You may even think of yourself as on the right side of history, as one who has little time for God, the church, God's written word, and the Bible, and the like. But we're reminded here of a day in the future when we too will meet God as judge. And on that day before his throne, the one and only judge of the universe will see me with perfect clarity, infinite wisdom, and absolute righteous purity. We are very capable of not seeing ourselves. That is not a problem that God has. If that creates the sense that you will stand before a God who knows you better than you know yourself, if that idea does not strike fear in your heart, it only reveals that you're self-deceived. That's all that it reveals. If the thought of standing before Christ as judge does concern you, that's a really good sign of connecting to reality. And the good news in this, the reason we start this service singing, is that Christ stands in the place of sinners as the final sacrificial lamb to bear the cost of all the sins of all who place their trust and faith in him for salvation, so that when we stand before that judge, we are not standing in our own strength and righteousness, but covered, robed with the righteousness that is Christ. This salvation, this cleaning of our record, this provision into the presence of the judge is received by faith alone. And that reception of what Christ has done in my place is to stand on the right side of history. It is to get on God's side now, that when we face him as judge, we are on his side then. Manipulating others, taking advantage of others, questioning the justice of God, having an attitude toward him like our little girl had toward her dad, is not the place to stand. And I would call anyone who is separated from Christ in that story to trust him today for the good of your soul now and for eternity. But for those of us who are born again, who've walked with God for some time, what a joy to know that we are on God's side by faith, by grace, by Jesus' sacrifice. Not something that we figured out in our smarts or in our goodness, but by his grace alone, showing us the judgment that is to come, granting us fear in our heart to be prepared for that day, to know I can't stand on my own, and to rejoice that I come as one of his children by faith. Yet we too, in this battle of faith, this walk of faith, can slip into the mode of questioning the justice of God in this crooked world, can't we? We can grow cold and wonder if it's really worthwhile living faithfully for the Lord. This text reminds us, you are never more likely to question God than at precisely those times that he is most questioning you. You are never more susceptible to charging God with sin than when you're living in it. The purer the heart, the purer God looks. Unclean hearts always view God through a dirty lens. But let us resolve by his grace to stay on the right side of history, to clean the lens, by trusting history's final judge to mete out perfect justice, and to sing for joy, knowing that our vindication rests not on our merits, but on the merits of the one who took our place and paid the cost of our sin. In that message we live. In that message we hope. In that message we look forward to the day of coming before our judge with utterly no confidence in self and with utter absolute confidence in Christ. Father, we pray for that day. We long for the day of seeing Jesus and knowing there is my hope. There is my forgiveness. There is the one who has rescued me from sin and death and all harm for eternity. Lord, may we see the messenger that you have sent, and may we place our thankful trust every moment of every day in him. For those that have not crossed that line into that trust, who have not been united to Jesus, we pray in their behalf for their salvation, to see the message of Christ crucified and risen, to embrace it, and to know that the judgment to come is to be feared, but can be feared with great joy. A fear of reverence, not one of cowering hopelessness. Lord, I pray that you'd equip each of us to enter into eternity with that hope, with that confidence that it is Christ for me, Christ in my place, the righteousness of Jesus granted to me. This is our hope. Lord, as we seek here to put ourselves on that right side of history, we recognize that we do not identify with the agenda and the desires of this world. But we praise you for the privilege to trust in the promises of your word, to know that they will be fulfilled, to rest in what you have provided. And may we do that with joyful heart today as we live in a fallen and dying world, in a world of darkness and sin, and yet one in which the redemption light is shining brighter and brighter as we move toward glory. We thank you for these blessings. We bless your name. We do not question your justice, but we rejoice in it because of the salvation we have in our Savior. Lord, it is in your name that we pray. Amen.